Well, good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, and today is the 21st of May, 2020. I posted on Facebook, the good news is 7 months from today will be the first day of winter, and that's something that we can all look forward to. Well, as you know, we've been doing a study, or taking a pause from our regular study on a glorious institution, the Church in History, by Stafford E. Morrill, which is a textbook and a workbook from Chapel Library down there in good old Pensacola, Florida. And we're taking a break from the normal journey through the facts and figures and important people that are normally associated with church history. And we're taking a little detour into the doctrine of biblical repentance. And this particular study has been generated on the fact that in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, as it's known today and as it was known back then, was emphasizing their doctrine of penance versus repentance. And in the Catholic doctrine, of which I'm familiar since I was raised originally a Roman Catholic, is basically you confess your sins to the priest, and he in turn tells you to say so many prayers of this and so many prayers of that, maybe even requiring you to do certain acts, fasting or some good deeds. And somehow these good deeds and these repetitious vain prayers are going to temporarily address your sin. And but the biblical doctrine of repentance is a complete 180 from the Catholic doctrine of penance. And so we are addressing this difference. And so far in this study, which is actually starts on page 113 in the actual study book by the title, we considered that repentance and faith are two gospel requirements, that salvation is going to be granted based on faith and repentance. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. But we also saw, based on Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 9, and 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, as you listen to this, you may want to pause and then look up the verses. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 2, 24, 26, says that repentance and faith are gifts, things that God gives to the sinner in order to respond to the gospel's demand of repentance towards God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also saw, by way of a quick review, that repentance was a requirement in both testaments, whether the Old Testament or whether under the New Testament or whether under the present day understanding of what the New Testament is or the New Covenant. The fact that repentance was a requirement under both testaments, the idea of people turning from sin and returning back to the law of God. On page 114, about three-fourths of the way down, we have this little paragraph. The requirements of the law are summed up in the word of Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22:37. Man is required to love God. The ground or reason for this love is because he is the Lord our God. The extent of this duty is to love God with all the heart. And then you have these words. Sin is failure to love God in this manner. And so all men, whether they are Jew or Gentile, wherever they may live, wherever they may be found, high-born, low-born, male, female, young person, old person, man's duty is to love the Lord, his God, his creator God, with every fiber of his physical and spiritual being. Well, because of our sin nature, we fail to even achieve that on our own strength and in our own merit. And therefore, beloved, because we have this great problem hanging over our heads, we need a Savior who's outside of ourselves. On the top of page 115, we find these words. In contrast to sin, repentance results from a realization in the heart, wrought therein by the Holy Spirit, of the sinfulness of sin, of the awfulness of ignoring the claims of God, and defying His authority. So, repentance is something that occurs not only in the heart as far as emotion, but above all, repentance is something that goes on in the mind of man when he comes to the realization that he's waging a losing war against heaven, and that God is greatly displeased with his or her conduct and the pathway of their life. And this repentance makes us to understand that we're walking in the wrong direction. We're going to hit a wall, if you will. And the fact that we need a Savior who's outside of ourselves, who has the ability and the power and the willingness to save, if we're willing to come to God on God's terms. And then also we looked at the fact that that again, repentance is taught in both testaments. The prophets taught it. John the Baptist taught it. Jesus did. Repentance was even proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, following Saul of Tarsus becoming Saint Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was a preacher of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And we also looked at the nature of repentance, what it's not. There's a lot of misunderstanding of what repentance is and what it's not. Page 116, we looked at least about a half a dozen things that repentance is not. And then the last time that we met, we looked at the next point, what then is repentance? And we considered the fact that repentance is a supernatural and an inward revelation from God. Repentance is something that God does for the sinner. It's not the sinner himself generating repentance. Only God can give us a new heart, a new mind, new affections, and a new will that comes to the realization that we're walking in the wrong direction. Evangelical repentance is a heart appreciation of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. There has to be some degree of realizing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. True repentance is always accompanied by a deep longing and a sincere determination to forsake that course which is displeasing to God. A repentance is more than just saying, well, I got my hand caught in the cookie jar. Repentance goes on to say, by the grace of God, I will no longer put my hand in that cookie jar as long as I live. God's mercy is never exercised at the expense of His holiness. And much Bible teaching and much gospel preaching today basically has a very cheap view of God. If you really want to come down to brass tacks, a very cheapened view of the grace and mercy of God. As if we can play with God like He's some type of a toy entity that we can toss around and throw back inside the toy box. God's mercy is never exercised at the expense of His holiness. And out of all the attributes that makes God who He is, holiness ranks supreme, because all the other attributes come to us and are revealed to us through the filter of God's holiness, whether it's His grace or His mercy. It's a holy grace. It's a holy mercy. The forgiveness of God. It's a holy forgiveness. And so with that in mind, today we're going to look at point number 15. Biblical repentance presupposes several things. And that's where we're going to go here this morning. Father, we come to You now and we just simply ask and pray that despite our shortcomings, despite our failures, despite the weaknesses of our lips and of our feet, being men and women of clay, Father, we would pray that You would come to our aid now, because we are handling holy things. We are not teaching common things, but things that are holy, things that are eternal, things that are from heaven. And therefore, we need to tread very carefully and handle very wisely these treasured doctrines that are found in Scripture, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what are some things that repentance presupposes? Well, the first one is this. Biblical repentance presupposes, number one, a recognition and the acknowledgement of God's claims upon us as our Creator, Governor, Provider, and Protector. Now, beloved, for me, I would classify this under the title Lordship Salvation. You hear a whole lot today about debunking, or castrating, or watering down, or just blatantly rejecting the idea of Lordship Salvation as if it's a second work of grace, or it's a second blessing, or it's something that the sinner has to do in order to be saved. Let's get one thing clear here. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the preaching of God's word alone, by the divine assistance of the third member of the Godhead alone. No one has ever been saved by any works righteousness, whether it was before the flood, after the flood, before Abraham, after Abraham, before the cross, or after the cross. Anyone who's ever been saved from Genesis 3 to the present hour and to the end of time is saved purely by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone. Whether looking to the cross with anticipation or looking back to the cross as a fulfilled reality to all the prophecies. God is the Creator, and since He is the Creator and the Governor and the Provider and the Protector, then He's King. He's Lord. And whether you're saint or sinner, you are responsible to respond to your Creator God in a biblical manner. And what is that biblical requirement? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, every fiber of your being. We do not make Jesus Lord when we get saved. He is received as such. What does this presuppose here? Recognizing and acknowledging God's claims upon us as our Creator, Governor, Provider, Protector. Thus, repentance does presuppose that a supernatural enlightenment has been given by God Himself to the sinner. Read for us 1 John chapter 5, verse 20.
And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Amen. Notice it says, hath given us an understanding. And once again, we can point people back to the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son reached rock bottom, when all his money was spent and all his friends had basically left him, and he's in the pigsty, and this would have been extremely offensive to the ears of an Orthodox Jew in the days of Christ. What does the Bible say? He comes to his senses. He begins to remember that even back home, his father's slaves are living in better conditions and are treated better than what he's now experiencing. So he comes to his mind. His mind is enlightened. He comes to an understanding that if I was to go back home and just relinquish my sonship and choose to be a hired servant in my father's house, I would be doing much better than where I am right now. Well, we call that an understanding. So one of the things that repentance presupposes is that there has to be in the sinner's mind an enlightenment. The light bulb goes off, if you will. The dots are connected. And the sinner begins to realize who he is and who God is. And the fact that God is holy and he's unholy. And then he begins to feel and sense the shame and the guilt and the misery and the pain that sin has brought into his life. And unless things change, his sins, like a weight wrapped around his neck, will plunge him into darkness and eternal despair. What is the next point B? What is the next presupposition?
Biblical repentance presupposes a hearty approval of God's law and a full consent to its righteous requirements. Romans 7:12
reads, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." I find this amazing because there are some very sincere Christians who go around today saying that because Jesus died and was buried and rose again, the law's been fulfilled. I would agree. But then some of them say, well, the law then has been basically done away with, and that we live by the law of Christ. Well, beloved, the law of Christ is what? We are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. Well, then the next question is, how do I demonstrate that love? Is there something I can look at as a guide or as an outline that will show me, how do I love God under the law of Christ? How do I love my fellow man under the law of Christ? How do I demonstrate this love that Jesus tells me and his disciples, that we should love one another as he has loved us? Well, we know that Jesus demonstrated his love by giving up his own life that we might live. So the law of Christ, and for me, the understanding here is that true biblical love is a sacrificial love, number one. Number two, true biblical love looks not to self, but to the betterment and to the assistance of others, those who are outside of me. And then thirdly, and here we get into trouble even with friends and family members, love is not an emotion. Love is demonstrated in my actions, in my works. So, I believe the law of God, better known as the Ten Commandments, for the Christian, is not something that he does to earn God's love any more than what he has. He doesn't obey the law to become all the more saved, because he's as much saved as he ever will be. But the Ten Commandments is a good guide. The first four commandments tells me, or shows me, how do I demonstrate that love for God, to love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and body. Then the other six, I believe, represents guidelines whereby I can apply, that shows me how I show my love to my fellow man, whether they're saint or sinner, in exercising the law of Christ to both church family and to those who are members of my community who are lost. And the Bible says here very plainly, the law is holy, just, and good. So why would God kick out the law? Why would God simply take the law and throw it out the window? I think the law of God, as it's reflected in the Ten Commandments, is nothing more but a snapshot of the very holy character and nature of who God is. And if you're going to throw the law out the window, then you might as well throw the lawgiver as well. Well, what's the next presupposition here? Letter C. And letter C actually is broken down into 11 subpoints. So let's take them. Biblical repentance presupposes that the law was never repealed. Now, if you're a premillennial dispensationalist or a hyper-premillennial dispensationalist, yes, as far as you're concerned, the law terminated at the cross of Jesus. So the thief on the cross, he died apparently under the law because Jesus had not yet expired. And Nicodemus, apparently, and then Joseph of Arimathea. These were all disciples of Jesus before he went to the cross. So they were saved under the law. The 12 apostles, minus Judas. They were all followers of Jesus, except for Judas. We know that he was a traitor, plus he was a devil. But the other 11 apostles were truly saved men. John the Baptist as well. Mary Magdalene. Lazarus. His sisters, Mary and Martha, they were all saved prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So apparently they were saved under other requirements supposedly under the law by legal obedience, and you do find that, you do find this in the old Scofield Reference Bible, John chapter 1, verse 17. Get you an old Scofield Reference Bible, John 1, 17. Look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, and it clearly states, by the original proponents of premillennial dispensationalism, as it stood back then, that under the old economy, men and women were saved by legal obedience. But from the cross of Christ to the present hour, men are saved solely by believing in Jesus. And therefore, the original proponents of premillennial dispensationalism taught two plans of salvation. Many modern-day premillennialists with the new Scofield Reference Bible changed the wording to that footnote because they saw the inconsistency and the danger that those original notes did teach. So the law has not been repealed. Jesus said he came to do what? To fulfill it, to establish it. Point number one under this letter C. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, these are the words of Jesus. Think not that I am come to earth to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So that's quite clear that Jesus did not come to repeal the law. Jesus did not come to throw the law and the lawgiver out the window. He came to fulfill it. And so when a sinner places faith and trust in Christ, Jesus' legal obedience under the law, that obedience that Jesus himself did and has earned for his children, is imputed to everyone who puts faith and trust in Christ. And therefore, under the law, they stand uncondemned and in the eyes of God the Father, fully justified from all things that once hung over their heads. Number two.
Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they pretended that their rules and regulations surpassed the law.
Yes, and matter of fact, they cite Matthew 5 and 20. For I say unto you, this is Jesus now teaching the Sermon on the Mount, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had taken what God originally gave Moses, and in the course of centuries, okay, they began to twist and refashion and reinterpret the law to their own liking. And they held themselves up as a standard over the common man. The common man needed to look to them and to achieve their level of righteousness. Jesus comes on the scene and says, excuse me, gentlemen, but unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which is used interchangeably. They're not two separate entities, as Scofield and Darby taught many, many years ago. Well, beloved, that righteousness I cannot achieve. There is no amount of law-keeping on my part that will ever achieve the righteousness that God demands. So I must look to another. I must look outside of myself. The church cannot bestow this righteousness. Baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot give this righteousness. All the law keeping and all the philanthropy, all the giving that I may do monetarily will never amount to anything to achieve this righteousness. I must go to Christ, and by placing faith and trust in Him and Him alone, the righteousness that He procured based on His own obedience under the law is imputed to the sinner. And thus we stand before the Father justified from all things. What's the next presupposition? That the law of God was never to be repealed is taught in the Psalms. But let's consider this. Read Psalm 119, 142.
Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth.
Well, if you're going to say that Jesus came to repeal the law, then it's not everlasting.
And it's not true.
Yeah, and then it's not truth, because truth doesn't change. Mm-hmm. All truth is God's truth. And truth is eternal, because God is eternal, and God is the source of all truth. Psalm 119, 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So notice, righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Read Psalm 119, 152.
Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever.
There you go. And then Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now, there are those who claim that since the Psalms is found in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is no longer relevant today, that the child of God living in the dispensation called grace can make no appeal to the Psalms. Isn't that dangerous? Because here the book of Psalms is telling us that God's word, God's truth, God's law is eternal, it's everlasting, it shall abide forever. So there's some serious teaching out there that lends itself to some very dangerous conclusions if you work out their particular viewpoint. That none of the Old Testament is even relevant. Matter of fact, there are those who taught under premillennial dispensationalism that the four Gospels has no relevance for anyone living under the dispensation of grace. The Sermon on the Mount, they consider that law, legalism, that's going to be finding its fulfillment in the 1,000-year reign on the earth. Hogwash. Only Paul's epistles can you make any appeal to as a New Testament documents. Everything else is shoved away and placed under what they call the law. Terrible. Next presupposition, point four.
Christ did not die to annul the law so that now it wholly ceases to be a rule of life to believers, but rather to recover his people unto a conformity thereto, as per Titus 2:11-13. Though men love their corruptions, God sitteth as king forever, and he will assert his crown rights.
Okay, Christ did not die to annul the law, so that now it wholly ceases to be a rule of life to the believers. See, beloved, we're not advocating that the child of God obeys the Ten Commandments to get saved, or get all the more saved, or to get all the more justified. We're claiming that the law is a standard, a guide. Titus 2:11-13. Notice this. Listen carefully. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, what does this grace teach us? Well, it teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So notice, this grace doesn't lead to lawlessness. This grace that we're talking about doesn't lend itself to an antinomian mindset. This grace that we're talking about doesn't lend itself to the carnal Christian heresy, which teaches you can say the sinner's prayer, walk down the front of to the front of a church, shake the counselor's hand or shake the preacher's hand, mumble something called the sinner's prayer. They pat you on the back and they tell you that now you're saved. And then you walk back to your pew, and then nobody sees you no more. You don't come back to church. You may get baptized and then you fall off the radar. You may come to church for a few services, and then your attendance begins to wane, and then nobody sees you. You don't show up for the weekly prayer meeting. You seem to show no interest in the things of God. If Christians do come and knock on your door, you make every excuse why you couldn't be in church or at the prayer meeting. You don't read your Bible. It just sits on the coffee table and just collects dust. And you find yourself gravitating back to your old ways and to your old buddies and to your old way of talking and acting. And on the surface, there seems to be no apparent change to what you mumbled in front of the church altar. And yet many find themselves in this category, packing all of our churches, and the Sunday school teachers and the counselors and the pastors and the deacons simply reassure you that because you came forward, or you raised your hand, or you said the sinner's prayer, you're in like Flint, your name's in the Lamb Book of Life, and it doesn't really matter how you live. Now, if you believe that, you have been given a false gospel. Again, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So that means that there's no excuse under heaven. And this grace teaches us, number one, to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, how can anyone justify a carnal Christian who's made a profession, walked the aisle, raised a hand, came forward in some Billy Graham crusade, went back to their seat, went back home, and they no longer darken a church, they no longer attend a Bible study, they don't like being around God's people because their light's too bright or the salt is too salty, and they drop off the radar screen, but they made a profession of faith, preacher, so they're in the kingdom, they're just not acting accordingly. Beloved, that is not the gospel that's found in the book of Acts and Paul's epistle, and that is not first century Christianity. It boils down to be a false, phony gospel that comes along with a false hope. You want to add anything from your experience and your several decades of being a believer as a young teen? Well, then offer up point five.
We didn't look at the other verses on point four there. Well, Psalm.
Go ahead and quote them then.
Psalm 29:10.
Go ahead.
The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. So he's always a king.
Always a king. And therefore, again, he's received. We don't make him a king. He is a king. He's received as such. That's lordship salvation. And if that upsets you, we offer you no apology.
The other point there was he will assert his crown rights, Luke 19:27.
Mm-hmm.
But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me.
Well, Jesus there, I believe, was giving a parable. And there he gives a summation. Those mine enemies. So notice, God has enemies. Christ has enemies. The church has enemies. And the Bible has enemies. And the believer has enemies. And notice how these enemies are defined. Which would not that I should reign over them. Well, that's the relationship between a king and his subjects.
If you don't want him to be your king, how can he be your savior?
Amen. That's lordship salvation. If you're not willing to receive him,
submit to the king.
If all you want is fire insurance, and then you can still live your life the way you please, beloved, that's not biblical salvation. Bring hither and slay them before me. So you got to admit that
saved.
Yeah, they're not saved. Okay, number five then.
Only a regenerated man can delight in the law of God. After the inward man, Romans 7:22,
mm-hmm.
says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So, I'm wondering if that's a quote from the Psalms, like maybe Psalm 119 somewhere. Mm-hmm.
Well, the question is this. If the law was kicked out the window with the lawgiver, you have a problem here. For Paul says, "I delight in the law of God." I delight. That's in the present tense. That's not past tense. After the inward man. The inward man is that new man that Paul talks about. The old man we got from our father and mother. That old man that's in Adam. that is condemned. It's dead in sin. It has no love for God. It has no appetite for the things of God. It is alien and hostile to the things of God. In salvation, we get another nature, a new nature, that inward man that's been renewed. And it says, I will delight in the law of God. Number six, by righteousness we establish the law, Romans 3:31, that all the world might become guilty before God. Well, look at Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? That's what some are teaching. Because we're under grace, and because I now am a believer in Christ alone, we make void the law. And Paul's response is that emphatic, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So again, here's further proof that the law has not been repealed. It hasn't been thrown out the window. It's been established. It has been established. And what else does that point say? That we establish the law that all the world might become guilty before God. Read Romans 1:18.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
And then Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, notice that is present tense, ongoing tense, it saith, ongoing tense, to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. How in the world are we supposed to reveal to men that they're sinners? If the Ten Commandments is thrown out the window, what standard do we bear upon the consciousness of men's minds to expose their sin? Sin towards God and sin towards their fellow man. The Ten Commandments exposes my crimes to heaven in the first four, and my sins and offenses against my fellow man in the other six. And so the Bible says here that the law does have a function when it comes to the sinner, those outside of Christ, those who need salvation. The law reveals to them their awful condition, to the point, as the Spirit works in their hearts, to drive them to the Savior. Romans 3:19, we just read that. Point seven, without God's law, there is no sin. Read Romans 5:13.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Now look at the last half of that verse. Sin is not imputed. It's not reckoned. There is no sin.
There's no penalty. There's no consequence.
There's no consequence if there's nothing stated as either something that we ought to do in a positive vein or something that we should avoid in the negative vein. Again, what was God's law to Adam?
Don't eat from the fruit of the tree.
Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. That was God's law. That was the gospel to Adam, if you will. That was the message from God to our first father. And Eve was not on the scene at the time. That was given to our federal head, the first Adam. The day you eat, you die. Well, he rebelled, knowingly, willingly. Paul says he was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but not the man. Adam knew full well the consequences of his decision if he went through with it, which he did. And on that day, our first parents died, first and foremost, spiritually. And then eventually, they would die physically. And when we come into this world, we come into this world stained and marred by that first sin, that original sin. We do not come into this world neutral. We do not come into this world with a positive inclination towards God. We come into this world as the enemy of heaven and an enemy to God's kingdom until such time as we are turned about by the Spirit, in light of being confronted by the claims of Christ in the gospel. Number seven,
8.
Excuse me, number 8. If the law was repealed, what is the need to argue, as Paul does, that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. It would have been sufficient to say that a repealed law could neither justify nor condemn anyone. Instead, the apostle shows that the law requires a patient continuance in well-doing and threatens tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So let's read Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So once again, if you take away the law,
you have no way to prove sin.
You have no way to prove sin. Romans 2:5-7. Notice this, listen careful. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Number 9.
I'm thinking you must have meant to quote further down to get that other part, because that's the positive, the ones who have patient continuance mm-hmm. and seek for glory and honor and immortality, they're given eternal life. I think it's probably the next verse that has that part about mm-hmm. the reverse. Shall we look that up?
Yeah, look that up. As she's looking up the verse, again, all I want to say is that there is so much false teaching about the law of God, especially if you're a premillennial dispensationalist or a hyper premillennial dispensationalist. You see a rigid wall between the law of God and the grace of God, as if they're two enemies. They are not two enemies. They are two sides, I believe, to one coin. You cannot have one without the other.
Okay, so to read them back in context. 8, let's see. Or 7, 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Mm-hmm. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile.
So there's no distinction even between ethnic groups, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew.
So that needs to actually have a reference there through verse 9 to give both the positive and the negative effects. Okay.
We can always adjust that.
Okay.
Number 10, right?
Mm-hmm.
No.
9.
The New Testament speaks in a uniform manner, teaching that those who have no saving interest in Christ's righteousness by faith are under the wrath of God and the curse of the law as though he had never died. Now listen to that again. The New Testament speaks in a uniform manner, teaching that those who have no saving interest in Christ's righteousness by faith, they got no interest in God, no interest in Christ, no interest in the Bible, no interest in the church, no interest of the things of God, are under, present tense, the wrath of God and the curse of the law, as though he had never died.
He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I think that would be a good reference, though they didn't give us one there.
Now
John 3:36.
Mm-hmm. John 3:36.
That's the one that came to my mind as we read mm-hmm. that paragraph.
We'll do number 11.
10.
10, I'm sorry.
Christless sinners are really awakened by the Holy Spirit to see and feel what a dreadful state they are in, under the wrath of God and the curse of his law, because they have broken it. But this argument could not be made if the law had been repealed.
Amen.
And they give us Romans 7:9-11.
For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And what does Paul say further when he was Saul of Tarsus? He had not known sin until the law said, Thou shalt not covet. And there the law of God nailed him to the wall, and he was fully exposed, not as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. Everything that he thought, remember in the book of Philippians, he says, everything that I once thought I had, I render it now as dung, as a pile of manure, in comparison to what was given to him by Christ and Christ alone. Now we might finish here. And then finally, number 11, this is the other presupposition. Again, all these points are presuppositions, but under letter C, biblical repentance presupposes that the law was never repealed, page 118 of the textbook. We're now going through, as you can see, 11 subpoints, 7 presuppositions about this point. God the Father, as the governor of the world, gave the law. God the Son magnified it by expounding its purity, by obeying its precepts, and by enduring its penalty. God the Holy Spirit honors the law by pressing upon the sinner its holy demands and by using it as a schoolmaster to bring the soul to Christ. Beloved, I cannot say it any better than the way Pink. Notice how the Trinity is involved. We are a Trinitarian church. We believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Yes, one God in essence, one God in substance, one God in his very being. But there are three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Pink, masterfully, in only the way he can write, brings out the Trinitarian aspect of salvation. God the Father, as the governor of the world, gave the law. So he's the lawgiver. So if you're going to throw the law out the window, you got to get rid of God the Father. And I don't think that you're that big and that powerful enough to do that. Now, you may do it in your theology, and you may live it in your practice, but there's no way that you're going to be able to unseat God from his position. But then notice, when God the Son comes, he magnifies the law. He doesn't spurn the law. He doesn't reject the law. He doesn't correct it and say that it's a bad translation. Well, how does he do it? Number one, he expounds its purity. Read the Sermon on the Mount. By obeying its precepts and by enduring its penalty. Then God the Holy Spirit honors the law by pressing upon the sinner its holy demands by using it as a schoolmaster to bring the soul to Christ. Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. So how in the world can anyone go around saying that the Ten Commandments is no longer relevant? Then we have those who say, well, it is relevant, but the fourth one about the Sabbath, sorry, that's not relevant. Well, then you've just gone to 9 commandments. Well, my dear friend, you and I don't have any authority to revise or revamp the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry. You may be the biggest preacher with all the credentials and all the titles and all the honorary degrees before your name and after your name, but you are not in any position to revise God's Ten Commandments. I'm sorry. Shame on you. And shame on those of you who coddle and who grovel at the pedestal of such men who take such liberties upon themselves with God's word. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, the pedagogy, to bring us to Christ. So if you're going to get rid of the law, what are you going to use to bring sinners to Christ? Your own eloquency? Your own oratory? Your persuasive skills? Maybe your salesmanship? The fact that you're a salesman hawking the gospel. No, my friends. The law is our pedagogy. It is the schoolmaster. It is the tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified, notice, not by law keeping, but by faith. It is the special, secret, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to impress the law of God upon the hearts of those God draws to himself. Read Hebrews 8 and 10.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
Well, beloved, there's nothing more but the writer of Hebrews quoting the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that when he wrote those words in the first century, it was a reality already fulfilled and being applied. So that it becomes the very nature to love God with all their hearts and So that it becomes their very nature to love God with all their hearts, and so they might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of their lives without servile fear. Read Luke 1, 74-75.
That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our lives.
Well, that was a prophecy given by the father of John the Baptist. And notice, he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. And many years ago, I was taught that the enemies that Zacharias was referring to were the Romans. The Roman legions that were trampling on the soil of Judea. That Zacharias had Roman legions in mind, when actually the enemies that he's referring to is the enemy of ourself, our own sins. The things that would draw us away from God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2, 14, 15, 16. Isn't that a shame? That years ago, some 40 plus years ago, those who initially instructed me told me that the enemies that was being referred to in Luke 1, 74-75, were Roman legions trampling on the soil of Judea. Shame on them. And shame on those who peddle such trash even to this day. And then finally, point number, we got 16 here. Unfortunately, it is this enforcing of the infinite glory of God.
D.
True repentance presupposes an honest and broken-hearted acknowledgement of sin, our wicked failure to keep God's righteous law. So that's true repentance. All these things that true repentance presupposes. It presupposes a recognition and the acknowledgement of God's claims upon us as our King, as Creator, Governor, Provider, Protector. Biblical repentance presupposes a hearty approval of God's law and a full consent to its righteous requirements. That the law is not a poison, it's not a disease, it's not cancer. Biblical repentance presupposes that the law was never abandoned, never repealed, never tossed out the window. And we've considered 11 subpoints to that. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Jesus says that our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. The law of God was never to be repealed, as is taught in the Psalms. It's an everlasting thing, because God is eternal. Christ did not die to annul the law, but to fulfill it. Only a regenerate man can delight in the law of God. What does Psalms 1 say? Psalm 1 and 2, the blessed is the man. He delights in the law of God, and he meditates upon that law day and night. Well, if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, that means that, let alone, you can't even memorize that verse, because you're claiming it's not relevant. And number two, since you can't memorize it, then under your own system, you can't even apply that. That's a verse that tells you that a true child of God will meditate upon the word of the Lord. And what does this say about, what is the end result of that meditation? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. So there's the danger of chopping up the Bible and putting walls and gaps and ditches and speed bumps where none exist. Well, beloved, by the grace of God, we actually finished this section number 15 here in this particular excerpt given to us by A.W. Pink. We just hope and pray, beloved, that you would come to realize that repentance and faith are gifts given by God to the sinner. Secondly, repentance and faith is something that God the Holy Spirit generates within the heart of a sinner who's under the sound of the gospel. Three, the sinner does not manufacture, let alone can he create repentance and faith from his old fallen nature, because it's contrary to God. It is the enemy of God. And we also saw in that point 11, to me, again, I think this is the zenith of this whole lesson. God the Father, as the governor of the world, gave the law. God the Son, in turn, comes and he magnifies it by expounding its purity, obeying its precepts, and enduring its penalty on the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit, in time, honors the law by pressing it, bringing conviction upon the sinner by its holy demands. And thus the Holy Spirit, as the schoolmaster, uses it to bring the soul to Christ. Galatians 3 and 24. You get that beautiful Trinitarian aspect of salvation. The Trinity was involved in the first creation. The Trinity was involved in dispersing the people at the Tower of Babel. Let us go down and see what they're doing. And it's the Trinity that was involved in bringing the incarnation of the Son of God into the world. The Trinity was involved with his death on the cross. Hebrews 9 and 14. God the Father with the Son, through the Holy Spirit's assistance, Christ was able to offer up his life upon the cross with the help of the Spirit. It was the Trinity that was involved in the resurrection of Christ. And to this day, it is the Trinity that continues to apply that purchased possession or that purchased salvation given to us by Christ alone. Closing comments.
Well, they didn't give us any verses on point D on this section mm-hmm. about true repentance presupposing an honest and brokenhearted acknowledgement of sin, but these verses came to my mind.
Go ahead.
So I looked them up on my Bible here, with verses that have the word contrite in them. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart.
Okay.
And save us such as be of a contrite spirit.
So is that still relevant today while we're under the bubble of grace?
It is in my heart.
Yeah.
Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And there are several more, but I think that those kind
those
of...
Those two?
And Isaiah 50, well, I've just got two more. I'll go ahead and read them. Great. Psalm Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Well, if you say the Old Testament is no longer relevant because that's all law and we're under grace and we got to put that wall between Malachi and then the book of Matthew, then this broken and contrite heart and spirit then is no longer required. You just simply nod your head to a few facts and then you're in. And then you can leave the altar and live your life any way you want to. Well, that's not biblical repentance, nor is it biblical salvation. And so, beloved, as you listen to these lessons, it's up to you to go back and to look at the verses and to study it for yourself. But the bottom line is this, it's very important that you and I understand by what gospel were we saved by? What gospel message did we sit under? Was it the real gospel presenting a real Christ who actually procured salvation for his people? Is this something that God and man cooperate, 50-50 proposition to make it happen? Or is salvation truly of the Lord? Well, may he be with you, may he bless you, and by God's grace, we'll see you next time. So on behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we wish you well and Godspeed.